The story is told of a husband and a wife who were both 60 years of age, and they were celebrating their 40th wedding anniversary. And after a very enjoyable wedding anniversary dinner, they went for a walk on a beach, and the sun was setting, and it was a very romantic situation. And as they were walking on the shore, they came across an old-looking bottle. And so the husband reaches down and picks up this bottle and looks at it, and his curiosity gets the best of him, and so he pops the cork off of it, and out comes a genie. And the genie says, you know, I just want to congratulate you on your 40 years of being married together. And because of that longevity, I want to give each of you a wish. And so he turns, first of all, to the wife, and he says, so what would be your wish for your anniversary? And she said, you know, we've been raising a family a lot. We didn't get to do a lot of things. A lot of things were put on the back burner because we just didn't have the finances to do that. And so as a result of that, I'd like to kind of get extravagant, and I'd like two tickets for a round-the-world cruise with my husband, that we could just take the time to do that. And poof, immediately in her hands are two tickets for around the world. The genie then looks to the husband and says to him, you know, now here's your chance to get your wish. And so he thinks for a moment, and he looks at his wife, and he says, Dear, I'm sorry. And he's very sheepish as he says it. But he says, you know, I wish that my wife were 30 years younger than I am. And the genie says to him, are you sure? And he says, absolutely. And the genie says, okay, poof. And the man immediately becomes 90 years old. So, we return back to our final session today in marriage and family. But I trust that what we look at isn't just for those who are married. Certainly those of you who are contemplating marriage at some point in time, it will be something that you can reflect back on. For those of you who are married and maybe are contemplating a family someday, that this might be part of that, even the marriage part of it, that's important. Those of you who are parents, those of you who are grandparents, and as you are seeking also to invest in the lives not only of your adult children, but also of your grandchildren. Those of you who are single, maybe you've been widowed, maybe you've been divorced, maybe something has transpired over the years that you've spent your life as a single. And yet I trust that what we look at this morning will be important for you, because it is given to all of us. God has told us that we as followers of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, that we are called to make disciples. We are called to make followers of Jesus. And whether that, certainly it ought to happen within the context of a home and a marriage and a family, but also it happens in the context that that's an assignment that's given to all of us. And so this morning I want us to look at what is necessary for us to raise a godly generation, for us to raise godly generations, actually, as we'll look at the text. And I want to suggest, actually, I want to challenge us. I want to declare that there are three musts, three mandates that are necessary for us to raise godly generations, whether it's as parents, whether it's as grandparents, whether it might be, as some of you have done in the lives of children here, that you have taught them over the years in Sunday school and children's church, Missionary Helpers Club, and that's going way back, that some of you have been invested in the lives of our kids. You might not have been a biological parent, but you had a significant input. And so what you've done with your life is also part of this. It's part of the must. And so to raise up a godly generation, we must love God fervently. We must teach our children diligently, and we must live in the world carefully. And so that's where we want to go. And I invite you to grab a Bible, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I know Pastor Jim was here last week in this passage. I'm going to just refer to it a little bit where he was and then move through the rest of the passage. So to raise up godly generations, there are three musts. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 25 together this morning. The first must that we have is that we must love God fervently. And we see that in the first six verses. We must love God fervently. There's some introductory material before we get right at that statement. We find in verses 1 through 4. And Moses, who is the author of Deuteronomy, writes this: "This is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you." That there is a responsibility that we have to pass on truth. And Moses was given this responsibility to pass it on. And pastors and teachers and parents really are included in that statement. So these are the commandments. These are the statutes that I'm giving to you. And why am I giving to you? Not so that you can just pass a test. It's not so that you can get an A on the test and say, this is making sense to me now. Notice what he says. I'm giving them to you so that you might do them. You know, when as kids, and we were, you know, our parents would tell us something, and did you hear what I said? Yes, I heard what you said. Do you understand what I said? Yes, I understand what you said. Then why didn't you do it? Well, it's the information that's given is much more than just a matter of giving information to just pass a test. It's so that we might do it. That's why God has given to us His Word. So that we might do it. And so notice what he says, so that you might do it. But notice verse 2, so that church, family, when we come across that phrase, what's that phrase? So that. Purpose clause. This is why I've given you the commandments, so that you might do it. And what's going to happen? So that. Here are the results of doing what I've instructed you to do. So that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God. 3 generations. Now when he speaks about sons and fathers, of course the responsibility is upon dads, but that doesn't mean that we aren't investing as moms in the lives of our children, whether they be sons or daughters. But there is a primary responsibility that dads have. And so that's why Moses says, here's what God says. You see to it that this happens within your home. But I find it interesting to realize the 3 generations. You know, it's rather sobering. To stop and to think that the decisions I make, the things that I do as a parent, has an effect on my children. Now, we kind of knew that. But what about the fact that it's going to be on our grandkids? Some of you are investing in your grandchildren. You are raising them because of certain circumstances and situations. But nevertheless, the decisions that we make today have an influence in the lives of our kids and our kids' kids. Now, don't misunderstand. You're saying, well, you know, what happens if my dad wasn't what he should have been? And what happens if I've made some mistakes that I don't want to deal with, that I don't want my kids to do? You know, there's grace. There's God's grace that's involved in this. All of us, and there's no perfect parents except God the Father. And you know what? Even as a perfect father, if you remember the story of a prodigal son, he had a son who was a prodigal. And it wasn't because of bad parenting. It was choices. But you remember in that story is the illustration of God's grace. It calls us back to Himself and restores in a relationship. And God doesn't say to this Jesus, you know, the dad who represents God, doesn't say to the son, well, you know, you really made a hash of things and a mess of things, so you're going to live in the servant quarters. He restores them back to full sonship. Isn't that great to know that when we go off the rails at times and we make some decisions that we know aren't honoring God, and we certainly don't want our kids to do that, that when we come back that there's God's grace that's involved. And so he says this is going to be something that you're going to pass on to your sons and your grandsons, that they may fear God, that they may reference God, that they may live their lives for God, to keep all of His statutes, His commandments, which I'm commanding you all of the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. All of these statutes. We don't get to pick and choose. That's verse 3. And so he speaks in verse 1 of the commandments, statutes, etc. Verse 3, he's a reminder of this. And then in going on to verse 3, O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you. Now, those who look at God's commands, and maybe sometimes we've been there, when we look at it and say, well, you know, God's just trying to make my life difficult. No, these are statements for our flourishing. The God who created this world, designed this world, and placed humanity upon it knows what it means to be able to flourish in our world and in our culture. With all of the changes that we see, all of the bombardment that we have about individuals who say, you need to do something new, you need to try something different. That's old and it's archaic, it's an old book. It's filled with mythology. No, it isn't. It's filled with contradictions. No, it isn't. It's given to us so that we might live under the authority of God and live it out in our homes and in our lives and in our families, in our places of work. And he goes on to say, I'm going to bring you into a land that's flowing with milk and honey. Well, it's interesting, you know, that doesn't mean a lot to us probably today, but in that context, milk was a necessity, honey was kind of an extra. So God's saying, I'm going to meet your physical needs, but I'm also going to give you extra. You're going to have more than. And then verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that is a driving factor to Israel, but it's also a driving factor to us as God is instructing the Jewish nation that lived in a polytheistic world. People who had sun gods and moon gods and stars were gods and trees were gods and rivers were gods. And if you remember in Egypt, even the frogs were gods. And God said, no, there's only one God. There's one God in three persons, and that's explained that it was hammered home that there's only one God. But then it was also explained that there are three persons of one Godhead, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They aren't three different gods. They all have the same characteristics. There's a personality. There's communication. But he's driving it home that we don't worship. And it's possible for us to say, well, you know, we're a lot more intellectually smart and intelligent. So we don't go out and carve a tree. And a God is anything that takes God's place in our life. If there are certain things on our calendar that circumvent a relationship with God and time with God's people, if that has priority, or with our money, our time, our finances, you know, then it really can be a God. And so Moses says that's some introductory material for us. And then he says, you know, when we love God fervently, there are two aspects to love God fervently. There are two prerequisites for us to love God fervently. The first one we find in verse 6 is that we must know His Word. Notice what He says, these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. Because this is not a God that we make up. It's like, what's God to you? And what do you think God is? And what do you feel God is? Well, I kind of feel He's like this. And some days I feel He's like this. And had a conversation recently with a gentleman who was kind of speaking of somebody that he'd come into contact with that had been exposed to the church and really thought had a deep walk with God. And this individual was saying, you know, I'm really struggling with God right now because God isn't keeping His promises. But say, wait a minute. The presupposition that we are given here in Scripture is that God always keeps His promises. It may not be on our timetable. And those promises that God gives to us that are unqualified, this I will do, some of them are conditional promises. If you do, then I will do. But God always keeps His promises. And so when we think in terms of that, we come back to Scripture and we look at passages where God says, this is who I am and this is what I do and I keep my promises. Look back in the history. I have fulfilled my promises. For the Jewish nation who had gone into captivity and God said, I'll bring you back to the land. It was a few hundred years. God brought them back to the land. God said, I'm going to send a Savior in Isaiah 52:53, 700 years before Jesus came and God fulfilled that promise. There were 700 years, but God fulfilled it down to the very minutia of it all, if there is such a thing. And so we need to open up the Scriptures, dear friends, and we need to know who God is because We look at His Word. And so He's commanding us. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And have we made that personal relationship? Have we understood that we are sinners in need of a Savior? That Jesus paid for our shortcomings, our failures before Him. And we put our trust in the completed work of Christ. And so that's the first piece of that prerequisite of how to love God fervently is we need to know Him. You can't love someone you don't know. And then secondly, we must walk with God with intentionality. That's verses 5 and 6. Love the Lord your God, and Pastor Jim hit this last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. Plus, we don't have it. And so verses 5 and 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. These words which I'm commanding you this day shall be on your heart. So that we must walk with God intentionally. It isn't as if, you know, I'll sit in the easy chair with, you know, the popcorn and whatever else is around me or fruits and vegetables. And say, okay, Lord, bless me. Bless me. If you remember the conversations that Jesus had with the religious leaders of His day, the Pharisees. And Jesus said of them, you know, you're very religious. You honor me with your lips. You're always in church. If we could use that, they would have been the synagogue. But if, you know, using the context of today, you're always in church. You say all the right things. You sing the right songs. You read the right scripture. But your hearts are far from me. And so we can go through this, what we call the worship service, and we're not doing it with intentionality. And so the first must that we find here is that we must love the Lord our God fervently. There's a second must that I find in this passage, and that is that we must teach our children diligently. Well, why do we do that? I want to hit why, when, and what. So if you want that as an outline of where we're going. So why do we need to teach our children diligently? And this isn't in the text per se, but this is from the culture around us. I read of a very liberal university professor, Bill Savage, Northwestern University in Evanston, Illinois. And he was being interviewed. And somebody had asked him, so what are you doing in regards to, you know, your university teaching and so on? And understanding the fact, this is what Bill Savage had said, understanding the fact that it's conservative people, Christians and those who aren't Christians, but conservative people who are having most of the kids. And it's the liberal individuals who are not having very many kids. And sometimes, well, we're afraid of tearing up the environment. And so the interviewer said of him, well, isn't that a problem? I mean, how in the world do you consider how you're going to propagate this liberal philosophy if it's all the conservatives who are having the children? And he said, it's not a problem. He said, these kids that are coming to the university, they might have been raised in a conservative home for 18 years. But then mom and dad dropped them off at the university doorstep, and they're ours for 4 years. We get to undo everything they had because university, part of it, college is designed to think critically about things, and we ought to think critically about things. But his point is that we haven't done the job as well as many haven't. Many have. We've had individuals from our own church family, been neat to see them go off to college, university, whatever, come back, still walking strong with Christ. And there's some who've gone off and come back with bigger questions. It's not wrong to ask questions. You ought to ask questions. How do I know this is true? We live in a day where the question is being asked, well, what's marriage? Can we redefine that? Well, folks, if you redefine something, there comes a point in time where it means nothing. So if, for example, you say, well, now give me a definition of a dog. Now, this is very loose and it certainly isn't scientific. Okay, it barks, it's got a tail, it's got 4 legs, normally it has fur. You know, it has the DNA of a dog. Well, what if I want to call an elephant a dog? And what if I want to call a giraffe a dog? And what if I want to call a duck a dog? And what if I want to call pretty soon and we don't know what a dog is? And so when we speak in terms of marriage, I don't want to use the term traditional marriage. I want to use the term biblical marriage. This is what God gave at the very beginning, back in Genesis 1 and 2. And it doesn't change. It's not even been 10 years since we find that Obergefell said that now, from now on, that gay marriage is considered to be marriage. You can call it whatever you want to call it, but it's not marriage. It's not less than 10 years. And God has instituted this. This is not me saying, well, you know, you're just trying to be difficult and you hate somebody. No, this is God's instruction for flourishing. Can I get even a little more personal? In our culture, we have young people wrestling with their gender. What does it mean to be male and what does it mean to be female? We go all the way back to Genesis, and Genesis says God created just two genders. And what we are seeing are individuals who are being bombarded by media around them and individuals around them, and they're getting confused as to what it means, and especially our young gals going through a session of their life where there are some pretty significant hormonal changes and bodily changes, and they've not been prepared to understand what is this. And so there's this thinking, if I can just somehow stop that process and identify as something else at this stage, because I'm not sure what's going on. And then we have the stories of those who live to regret it. Because some have had surgeries, and so as a result of that, they're never going to have kids. But they went through a segment of time where they weren't sure. Or they took certain gender-changing hormones, and as a result of that, their voice is lowered, and the rest of their life is going to stay down, and they're going to be shaving for the rest of their life because they went through a section and they didn't have a mom in particular who was able to say, this is God's design for you. This is what God is preparing for you. This is normal. Or young men who maybe don't understand, what does it mean to be a male? What does it mean to be masculine in the world in which we live? Because you know, we're being told that it's all the men's fault. Well, some of it is our fault. But that's not all it is. That God, we're raising up young men to walk with Jesus so that they can marry young women who are walking with Jesus. And we can impact this world for God's kingdom. We look at the digital media, and you parents need, if you haven't, you need to be invested in this. You need to know what your kids are being exposed to. A lot of it's on Facebook. A lot of it's there are other apps out there that circumvent some things so that there are these contacts that are being made, even among elementary school, middle school, and high school age. And not understanding what goes on in the digital world, there especially are young gals who are sending things that never should be sent. Facebook just did an interesting trial balloon. And they got shot down. This is pretty interesting. They got shot down both by the liberal and the conservative side of things. Their trial balloon is, we want to do Facebook Junior. Now, we'll put a lot of parameters in there, and you can only do it if you're a certain age. Well, how many times do we have individuals bypass that? And you can only do it if you're a certain age. And the goal behind all of that was to get these kids addicted to it, so that when they got a little older, they could take away the guardrails. And both liberals and conservatives said, no way, no way. Parents, you need to know what's on your cell phones of your kids, what's on the tablets of your kids. I know some family, I love this. We didn't have to wrestle with it because, you know, it was the olden days when it was a track phone. You know, you only use it for emergency. And then we fill up the card again. But some of you are having to deal with a whole lot different. And I know there are some families that said, okay, I don't know what you can set whatever time. 10 o'clock, all the digital stuff is in our room and we are recharging it overnight. You don't have it through the night. It's pretty wise. There really is a government's attempt to take over kids. And if you aren't aware of that, if you've been reading any of the information that's out there, And I encourage those of you, a number of you are getting more involved in the educational system, and I'll speak to that shortly in a moment. But there really is this idea about let's add on a couple younger situations, pre-K and all of that. We'll have it done through the educational system. Why? So that we can indoctrinate the kids. We can take them out of the home and we can indoctrinate the kids. So that's why it's necessary. So then we ask the question, well, when do we teach this stuff? And then we'll look at what do we teach in a moment. So when do we teach it? Well, it's interesting in verses 7 and 9 of chapter 6, Moses goes into great detail. Now, granted, he's basically saying all points of life, but I think as we look at what is here, we can actually identify that down to some specific areas of our life. And so Moses says that here's what I want you to do. These words which I'm commanding you this day shall be on your heart, verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them. Diligently, the word that's used there for diligently means to impress and to sharpen. You say, well, how does that fit in? Well, the idea is that these truths are to permeate and penetrate the lives of our kids. And so what do we do? Well, when we walk in the way, when you go places, when you travel in the car, if you're picking them up from school, you're on your way to a sporting event, you're involved in recreation, you're doing something. That when you travel, that there are opportunities that you're looking for. And I'm not suggesting you say, okay, sit in the back seat and we're going to have a 45-minute sermon. Look for opportunities, things that you see that, you know, that's really honoring to the Lord. And that's not, and you know, God's taken us. When you lie down, bedtime, reflecting on the day in prayer and what has God done? And by the way, this is good for us as individuals. Needs to start there first in us before we pass it on to the kids. Lay down at bed, saying, oh, God, what have you done? What, you know, just want to reflect on your goodness and on your grace. When you rise up, when you get up in the morning, start your day off with Jesus. How do you want me, God? What do you want me to do today? How do you want me to make an impact? I guess school's off for most of you. Done. So you don't have to worry about that for a few months. But nevertheless, that God has put before us something to accomplish for the day. We binding God's commands on our hands. We teach the kids that all of our activity, whatever we do in word or deed, is to be done for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Might be sweeping the floor at work. Might be making a bed at home. Then our activities are done for God's grace. Bind them on your foreheads. Now, there are those who do this literally in the Jewish community. I don't think that's what he means here. The idea is that we put God's truth in our thoughts and in our attitudes. And I would encourage you to do some scripture memorization. When we have Awana on Wednesday nights and some of those events for the younger children, there are passages of scripture. But maybe as a family, you put up, you know, let's find a verse that we can stick on the refrigerator door. And we can memorize that as a family because we're binding God's word into our heart and into our mind. You put them on the doorposts, you know, going in and coming out of home. Again, stick them on the refrigerator because that's normally something we go to fairly frequently during the day. Guard your home. Made reference to it, guard your home because there's an enemy inside that's coming through media. And whether it's television or whether it's phone or whether it's tablet, there is an agenda. If you are not aware of it, there is an agenda to distract your children from the things of God. And when we invite that into our home, it becomes an enemy. And therefore, again, it's so important. Had a conversation with an individual this past week. He was talking about, he's an adult, and how he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And he said, one of the interesting things, he said, I don't know. My parents kind of grew up in a liberal church, but somewhere in the process, they went from not knowing Jesus to becoming followers of Jesus. They were converted. They were saved. He said, the interesting thing was they never talked about it at home. It wasn't until I got saved and I started asking them questions that they started to respond. They thought this idea about following Jesus and biblical truth just had to happen in a church. I guess maybe you had to get saved in a church if you didn't walk the aisle or something of that nature. And the point is, we want to help you as parents, but we only have access to your kids for a couple hours a week, maybe. So it's so important for you to invest in the lives, have conversations about who Jesus is and what he's done in the kingdom of God and what we're doing there. And he says, put these things on your gate. On the gate, and you're thinking, oh, how does that work? You know, we don't have a gate. Well, it was dealing with the area that was done in civil deeds were done. It's kind of like our courthouse. It's where you went to conduct business. And so in your social aspect of life and in your civic aspect of life, get involved in knowing what is taking place. I made reference to the fact of getting involved in your school system. For those of you who are involved in public school. And again, I'm grateful for we have Christian teachers who are there who are seeking to do what they can before God within these systems and within these contexts, and that's very important. But I did a clipping this past week of an individual is up in the New England states, one of the public school teachers, who was complaining about the FOIA. Now, FOIA, help me. Freedom of Information Act. There we go. Sorry. Mental glitch. So the Freedom of Information Act, and he's saying, we don't like this. Because what it is doing is parents are coming in and asking, what are we teaching the kids? Well, duh. These are our kids. And so we want to know what's being taught. And we heard just recently, the last 3 weeks, of a teacher who was involved in first grade teaching sex ed for things that should never have been accomplished or never been covered at all in that class. Fortunately, there was enough response from parents and they're no longer teaching. But they were teaching them the how-tos along with video. And don't think those of you who are involved, who have your children, have been able to put your children, it's your calling to put your children in a Christian school, or maybe you're even homeschooling. Don't think that somehow, okay, I don't need to deal with it. You need to deal with this because it's out there. And your children are going to be exposed to it someplace. And so you need to have some conversations with them about these kinds of things at the appropriate time. So why do we do it? We went through that. Whenever we will. All of life, and then what do we teach? Well, look at verses 20 to 25. And Moses writes this, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord your God commanded you? In other words, why are we doing these things? Why do we have prayer? Why do we have devotions? Why do we have to go to church? Why do we sit in big church? Why aren't we back in someplace else? And the response isn't, well, you just got to believe. Or this is what our family does, or this is our family tradition. No, we do this because this is what God has of us as His kids, and this makes for us to walk well with Him in this world and to flourish in this world. When you go home after your time at church, have a conversation with your children. What'd you learn? What'd you take out of that? What's your takeaway? Those of you who have children in children's church, we're in the process of making sure that you get handouts. This is what your kids got covered. And the plan is to have it on Facebook in case it gets lost. You know, somewhere in the process, you could go on Facebook or email and say, hey, I didn't get it. And you say, look, here's what we covered. Ask questions. What did you learn about Jesus? What did you learn about God? What did you learn about how you walk with Him? So when they say, what do we teach? Well, why are we doing these things? It's very, very important. In verses 21 to 23, be ready to tell your faith story. And when they say to you, you know, we were sons, slaves in Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out from Egypt, the mighty hand. And moreover, the Lord showed great distressing signs and wonders. And he goes through that. That was their redemption. That's what they looked at. Now, it didn't put them spiritually right with God, but that's where they looked to see the fact that God had done a tremendous work. So for us on this side of the cross, when our kids ask us, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? That we're able to explain to them that I am a sinner and I needed what Jesus did and I confessed my sin before God. And Jesus paid it all, and I accepted, He accepted me for who I am in spite of all my flaws. And has brought me into His family. Tell your story. Tell your testimony. Be ready to share it. And then verses 24 and 25. This is what God calls us to do and how to live. So the Lord commanded us to observe these statutes, to fear the Lord, for our good and for our survival as it is today. So the first must is we must love God fervently. Second must is that we must teach our children diligently. And then the third must, which isn't as long, and because maybe you're thinking, you know, we're going to need to get pizza delivered here today. But it is important. Found in verses 10 to 19, we must live in this world carefully. Whether you're a parent, whether you're a young person, whether you're a single, no matter where we are, we need to live carefully in our world. Notice in verses 10 and to 12, we must continually be watching ourselves. It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which He swore to you, your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you these great and splendid cities which you did not build. God says, I'm going to move you into the promised land. I told you I would do that. I'm going to give you houses that you didn't have to build. You can move right in. I'm going to give you cities that you can move right in. Then watch. Verse 12, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Dear friends, when things are going well, it's so easy to forget about God's goodness. When life is hard, we turn so often back to the Lord. But when things get going, you know, God in His grace and His blessing is showered upon us. It's so easy to lose focus. And don't follow the other gods. They're cultural things that pull us away. Diligently keep them. That's verse 17. You should be diligent. Keep the commandments of the Lord your God, His testimonies, His statutes, which He has commanded you. Keep them. And then verse 18. Do what's right in God's sight. You shall do what is right in the sight of the Lord. It may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land. And the reason why God has given us these instructions is not to make our life miserable, but this is what makes for flourishing in this world. And all of us at some point in time have decided to do our own thing, to live our own way. And we realize that it brought heartache. For a little while, it might have been a lot of fun. And for a little while, we thought, you know, we beat the system. And then we realize, you know, God's truth is given to us without error, no matter when we live. So the instructions that are given to us really are given to us to be followers of Jesus. If you've never become a follower of Jesus, it's simple. And that is coming to a point, you know, you could use the acronym ABC, acknowledging that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. You know, if I don't acknowledge my need, I can't be saved. If I think I got things pretty well figured out, if I think, you know, God's going to look and say, you know, you tried hard. It doesn't work. None of our righteousness stands before God. So A, we acknowledge that we need a Savior. B, I believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be and did what He claimed to do. That He is God's Son, came down to pay for my sin and my failure. So I believe that. I've taken it not just words on a page, but into my heart, and I've trusted Christ, and then I confess. I let other people know. One of the first ways to do that is through baptism, to share your story, but also, as we saw in this passage, to let people know who Jesus is. And so no matter who we are in that journey, whether we're a parent, whether we're a grandparent, whether we're waiting to be married someday, or, you know, a young person, or maybe we're on the other side of things, the most important task that we have is to raise up other individuals, followers of Jesus. That's our mission as a church. We're here to help people follow Jesus. A biblical term is to disciple people, but follow Jesus makes a lot of sense. Come to know who Jesus is and then learn to walk with Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for truth that You've given to us. We are bombarded by all kinds of thoughts and processes, and we realize that in our world, they're many times contradictory. Things that we were told yesterday that are right are now wrong today, and the things that were wrong yesterday we're being told are right today. And so thank You for truth that doesn't change. You've given us a prescription for raising up godly generations that, Father, as we think it through, that we can impact those around us who are our peers. We can impact our children and our children's children. That we can impact those who want to be followers of Jesus. And Lord, even as I think through many Sunday school teachers and many other individuals who have invested in the lives of children here, they weren't the biological kids, but they wanted them to know Christ. And so, Father, it's important for us that we would love you fervently, that we would teach our children diligently, that we would walk carefully in this world. And so we go to do that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.